1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to do a little bit of cheating because I just reached the age of 50, and I've discovered that I can either do this. I know, I shouldn't. But I'm learning what that process is. I can either do this or I can have large print. So I'm going to do the large print, but I'll have my Bible here just so you know I'm in the Bible as well, all right? But let me give you a little background of this text. This is early in the book of 1 Samuel, but it is really the second set of narratives that's in the book. 1 Samuel 1 through 3 gives us the narrative of Hannah, who is one who is barren. And remember, Hannah had a husband named Elkanah, and this husband had two wives. And I know when people bring this up to me, I have students asking me, well, does the Bible condone more than one wife? And the answer to the question is, every time you see anyone with more than one wife, it's a disaster. Every single time. There's never a positive experience. So, and it's obvious from Genesis 2 that God created us for only one man, one woman. But anyhow, that always comes up. One of those Old Testament trivia questions people are always asking. And so the two of them, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children and Hannah did not. And so the book opens with Hannah praying to the Lord and asking him for a child. And he gives her a child. He gives her Samuel. So the book's name is based on that. And so Samuel is the one who is going to usher in a new age for Israel, and that is the age of a king. He is going to be the one that will anoint David. He also anoints Saul, but that's because Saul is the object lesson for the people. God gives them Saul in order to teach them, if you want a king just like the other nations, here he is. And then when they've learned their lesson, then they're ready for David. So the first three chapters give us that story. And many sermons have been preached on Samuel and the call of Samuel, and much of that you might be familiar with. But in chapter 4, we enter a new story. It's almost like pulling out of, if you're watching a movie, you know, pull out of one scene and going to another scene. And or if you're reading a book, you know, you get a shift from one place to another. But it's very much a part of what Samuel, the book of Samuel, is teaching us. And this is referred to, chapters 4 through 6, as the arc narrative, because everything about these chapters revolves around that object, the Ark of the Covenant. Don't think Noah's Ark. That's a different ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant, the one that was constructed in order to house the manna, Aaron's budding rod, and also the Ten Commandments. So all of that, the covenant itself, the relationship of God with Israel is represented by that ark. And if you've seen pictures of the reproductions of the ark, you know that essentially it's a chest or a box. It's shaped in that way. And of course it has the cherubim at the top, the angels. And I remember a comment made about, am I going to talk about Indiana Jones today? But if you've seen Indiana Jones, the first one, of course, it's about that. Some of that movie is based on some of the ideas in the text, but of course that's Hollywood also adding a bunch of other things. But one thing that is important about the Ark is that the Ark represented the presence of God among the people. So where the ark was, they knew that God would be with them. Now, they understood that God was everywhere. And they understood that his presence was not so localized that he was not anywhere else. You could pray to the Lord in other places, and he would listen. And his true throne is in heaven. This is just a representation of that on earth. But what the ark represented to the Israelites was God's presence among them. Now, what's important is that this narrative is here kind of in preparation for all that they're going to deal with Saul. If you remember that when they asked Samuel for a king, they wanted a king just like all of the other nations. You'll find this in 1 Samuel 8, the request for the king. So that's coming after all of this. But they need to learn a lesson. And of course, Saul's going to be that lesson. But the lesson is that God is the one who is truly in control and not them. One of the things in the ancient Near East, and if you any of you are ancient history buffs, you'll know that all of the different nations, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Sumer, if you go way back, all of those nations had an understanding of multiple gods. They were polytheists, and they had temples for their gods. And in those temples, they would have images set up. Usually they were little figurines. Sometimes they were larger. When the Greeks came along, they made them much, much bigger. But those objects represented the presence of those gods in the temple. But what happened in the context of the temple is that when people would bring offerings to the gods, their understanding was that their goal, if they wanted their prayer answered, was to manipulate those gods. You know, kind of give them something and then expect something in return. That was their relationship with their gods. And they believed that if they somehow could capture their god within one of these little figures, these idols, then they could control that god. Now, they always understood that that god had more power than they did. So you have to be very cautious if you're going to do something like that. But they also understood that they could manipulate their gods to do what they wanted. And God made it very clear to the children of Israel that he was not a god to be manipulated. He is not a god that is to be controlled. And so there is the prohibition of idols. Do not make an idol. Do not make an image representing me. Because what that means is you're going to try to manipulate me. They also were told not to have divination. That is, somehow try to figure out or force information out of God. All of those things the other nations were doing, they were not to do. They were to be holy. They were to be unique. So this narrative is part of the larger lesson not to manipulate God. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, I will say that first sentence, some people think really belongs at the end of chapter 3. Our chapter divisions sometimes are not exactly with the narrative, but I do like it at the top of chapter 4, because now Samuel's been introduced. Now he is the prophet of God, he's the representative of God, and he's the one that is speaking to all Israel. But now we pause and move over to our other scene. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. I want to stop right here, because for any Israelite, especially reading through the first three chapters of Samuel, that is a shock. Because God has already shown that he is with his people by answering Hannah's prayer, bringing Samuel, and everything about Samuel is positive. There's nothing negative about Samuel. In fact, he is listening to God. He is definitely following God's orders as he brings the message to the people. So the reason this is so shocking is if everything is in place, everything is where it should be, why were they defeated? Because God did make them a promise, and that is that when they go out to battle, this goes all the way back to Joshua's time, when they are in battle, they are not in battle alone. God is the one who is fighting the war for them. They might have the swords, they might have the spears and the shields, but it is God who wins the victory. And there are many cases where in their battle, God would bring on even natural forces like hail or an earthquake or something like that in order to defeat the enemy. And all Israel's army was doing was mop up. But it was still a victory. So why were they defeated? That's the big question when you're in this story. So a good storyteller, which I believe the Bible is one of the ideal places to find good storytelling, a good storyteller is going to pique the interest of the reader and then focus attention on answering that issue. So they're defeated, and this isn't a small defeat. 4,000 men of the army, that is a big number in ancient armies. So now verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now here's their answer, here's their solution. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So what's the thinking? We were defeated in battle. If God said he would be with us in battle and would win the victory for us, then that means he must not have been there. What do we have that will guarantee his presence with us? The Ark, because the Ark is that presence of God. So I want you to think of it this way, and I know this is going to sound funny because it's going to sound like another alternative to a fast food place. God in the box, okay? That's essentially how they're thinking of him in this story. And in fact, if I were to title this chapter, that's what I would call it, God in the box. Because God is represented by that box, by that chest, and they believe that by bringing the Ark with them, and since it's a physical object, they can carry it with them, and they can use all of the things that God told them to do, that is, have the priests carry it, all of that, and have the poles. But when they bring it into battle, that guarantees that God's presence will be with them. So it's God in the box. But by God in the box, what I mean is God who can be controlled, God who can be used. So think of that. That's their strategy. Going on, verse 4, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim." Notice that picture of the angels that are guarding the throne of God. "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Now, I have to mention them, because if you go back a couple of chapters, you are introduced to Eli's two sons. Eli seems to be a good priest, although there are some problems with him. When Hannah is praying and he sees her praying, he thinks that she's intoxicated. I guess because of the way she's praying. She's very emotionally intense in her prayers before the Lord. So he thinks that she's intoxicated. But he is, generally speaking, a positive character. He's a good priest. But he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And when you read about them in the previous chapter, you find out that Hophni and Phinehas are anything but good. They are extorting money. They are doing all sorts of immoral activity in and around the sanctuary of Shiloh. And this is in the very presence of God with the Ark there. So they are not taking their priesthood seriously at all. So one of the things that you would think, and again, good storytelling does this, is without telling you this is a bad thing, you already know this is a bad thing. Because of all the priests to be carrying the Ark, you take the two worst ones, the two that should not have anything to do with the Ark. Verse 5, "When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook." Now, obviously, shouting for battle is not unusual, but the fact that it is this loud tells me that they have a confidence that they are going to win this battle. And why do they have that confidence? Because they have their God in the box. Hophni and Phinehas have it right there. And it would probably be at the head of the army, so it would be in front. That represents that God is the one who is going to fight for them. And now we can have our Indiana Jones moment. You know, the understanding of, you know, that ark having so much power and lightning coming out of it and all of that sort of thing. None of that's in this text, but their understanding would be that with that ark there, that anything could happen. There could be lightning firing out against the enemy. There could be more hail coming down, or the earth shaking because of God, not because of their shouting. So they are ready to go. They are in full confidence because they have God in the box. Verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Let me stop there a moment. This is their understanding. They know. In fact, the reputation of the Exodus seemed to go all through the ancient world. By the time the Israelites came to Canaan, you know, the first time they came and they sent spies in the land, and the spies said, "Oh, these people are too big for us, their armies are too strong, their cities are too fortified, we can't do this." And so they disobeyed the Lord, didn't go in, and then God, of course, condemned them to 40 years in the wilderness. So that generation would die out, and then a new generation would come. But when the new generation came under Joshua, and they went into the land, you remember the Rahab story. The spies were sent in. This time the spies were doing the right thing. It wasn't let's see if we can take it, spying. But it was, we're going to take it. This is just reconnaissance. And that's what they were doing when they went in with and met Rahab. But Rahab's words made it very clear. The people are terrified because they know what your God did to the Egyptians. So the word of those plagues spread all over, and we see it here. This is many years later. We're talking quite a while later. We've already gone through the period of the judges, so we're hundreds of years later. And now you have the Philistines saying, these are the same gods. Now, why does your Bible say gods here? Some Bibles might translate it as God because it is Elohim, but I think it's correct to use the plural here. The Philistines don't think of only one god. They're thinking of multiple gods. And every one of those plagues in Egypt, if I had time to do that, that's a whole nother lesson. Each one of those plagues represents a different Egyptian god that the Lord was attacking, showing that he has power over that god. So their understanding is, with all of those plagues, there were the Hebrew gods that had come and destroyed Egypt. So they're terrified, because as great as the Philistine Empire might have been, it was nothing compared to Egypt in its heyday. So they know they're in trouble. And notice these words. Isn't this, this is why I like Old Testament narrative, because it keeps bringing back things and using it in weird ways. Verse 9, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." That's very similar, especially the "be strong" part. Very similar to what you have when you go back to Joshua. Be strong and courageous because the Lord will fight for you. That's from the Hebrews. That's from the Israelites. But now it's the Philistines who are saying, "Be strong. We're going to take on these gods anyway." But they're terrified. Now, everything up to this point in the story should tell us, oh, everything's going to be fine. Whatever happened in that last battle, it's changed now. Everything has changed because now God is with them. Why? How do you know God's with them? Because they have the box. That box tells you they're going to win the battle. And here's the evidence. The Philistines are afraid. And if the Philistines are afraid, well, that just guarantees a victory Because if you're fighting a bunch of scared soldiers, that you got a better chance of winning. So verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and so matter-of-factly, it just says, in very short words here, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. Wow. What happened? You know, if you were shocked before, you should be more shocked now. How is it that Israel could be defeated when they had the ark? Now, of course, we already know Hophni and Phinehas are carrying it, so that's not a positive thing. But still, if God's presence is with them and the Philistines are terrified and everything is ready, so the battle is just set to go, and there's such a shout from the Israelites because they have the confidence. Let me put it this way. They have the faith to believe that God is going to fight with them. Everything is in place. You'd think they're doing everything correctly. They have God's presence. They have the confidence, and they have the fear of the enemy. You would think with all of our battles in life, with all of the things that we face, that's all we need are those three things. But there's a big problem with their understanding of God's presence. They have contained God in that box. When they have that box, they control him. They move him where they want him to be, and they want him in this battle. So, we have a defeat. And it says there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel. Remember, it was 4,000 last time? What's it this time? 30,000 foot soldiers. This isn't just a defeat. It is a slaughter. And it says that in the text. Verse 11, also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, we could probably shout with joy on that one, because they were bad anyway. But the ark is captured. How could that happen? The ark represents everything that Israel has in terms of their relationship with God. They have the very seal and authority of that ark that God has guaranteed that he would be with them, and it's captured. Now, if you truly believe in God's sovereignty, it's not that God is somehow defeated, although that's precisely what the Philistines are going to think. Their gods defeated Israel's gods. And, you know, we don't have time to do this today, but I'm going to encourage all of you, read the whole ark narrative, chapters 4, 5, and 6. I'll talk a little bit about chapter 5 because it's just fun. It's actually one of my favorite stories, but it doesn't make much sense until you do chapter 4. So I'm doing 4 with you now. But when the Philistines get the ark, they try to demonstrate that their gods defeated the gods of the Hebrews. But instead, if God is truly sovereign, then the capture of the ark is something that is in his control. I like the way some scholars have what they've called this. They say that God has a self-imposed exile here, that he is going into exile. Now, I know his people are going to go into exile later for their sins, but God is going to exile himself from his people. He's going to allow this representation of him to be taken by the enemy. And so the enemy thinks they have defeated Israel and they have defeated Israel's gods. And so now the ark is taken. Verse 12, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Now I need to stop here in this verse, because the order of the news. You know, what do you suppose Eli's biggest concern normally would be? What would a father's concern be? What would be the biggest news? Your sons are dead. But do you notice that's not the last thing that's said here? Giving it in the order of Israel has fled, there has been a great slaughter, your two sons are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And do you notice that earlier it said that he trembled for the ark of God? Now, don't think that he's a bad father. Well, he is a bad father for other reasons. He didn't discipline his sons. But he's not a bad father for not being concerned as much about his sons. He's more concerned about the ark. Because that ark is everything that Israel has related to God and his covenant with them. And so the fact that the ark is captured tells me that this is the most devastating news. And notice in verse 18, then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. He was one of the last judges, but Samuel, of course, is going to be the final judge. And the torch is already passed. Samuel is now leading Israel, whereas Eli had been doing it before. But now you have Eli's death. But Eli represents something very important to us, and that is that Eli recognizes that this symbol, this ark, is important enough that if it leaves us, if it's gone from us, then that means God is no longer with us. Something is wrong in how we have treated him, in how we have somehow related to him. There's something wrong with our relationship with God if he imposes self-exile on himself. That is, that he is now sending this symbol away from them. Now, before I go on, I just want to mention that in bringing this into our context, because this is really, I think, made mention of, these are old stories. They are thousands of years old. But it's also the Word of God, and that means that it has application for each and every one of us. What is it in our lives that we think of as our control of God? What is our God in the box? Because you would think that as Christians, as believers, those who have a relationship with the Lord, we would understand the significance of how we relate to God. That he is the one in charge, and we are the ones who are the obedient servants. But the moment we find this thing, you could even call it a talisman, something that somehow can control or manipulate him, then that's what we use to go into our daily battles. You know, for some people, this is it. If I have this, and of course we revere this appropriately, but somehow our knowledge of this, and I know for sure all of you have had good teaching in this, but our knowledge of this somehow becomes a means to manipulate God. Somehow I know Scripture, I know God, I understand God, I know certain principles, and those principles, it's a guarantee he's going to operate by those principles. But you know what? Every time you see in Scripture, read your Scriptures carefully, you will see that God throws people off with that. All suffering is due to sin. So that, therefore, God punishes sinners through suffering, and so the wicked suffer, the righteous prosper. Those are principles in Scripture. I could take you to texts that will tell you that's true. And then all of a sudden you're hit with the book of Job. And then you're wondering, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. And of course, Job's friends are all operating on the same principle because they think they have captured God in their minds. They believe that they understand him well enough that they know exactly what he's doing. And we know as readers, because of Job chapter 1, that that's not at all correct. And of course, Job is thinking, he knows he's innocent, so he's thinking he's just serving an unjust God. And when God shows up in his whirlwind, we see God doesn't really answer Job, does he? At least he doesn't tell him why. Even though we know why, he doesn't tell Job why. Instead, he just says, "Who are you to question me? Where were you when creation took place? Can you control all of the elements of creation like I can? Why should you question me about what I'm doing?" That seems rather callous to someone like Job who's been suffering so much. And yet, what is that story telling us? It's telling us that our perception of God, our understanding of God, even when it's coming from Scripture, is not complete. There are things that God does by his own sovereignty, by his own control, that we cannot understand. We cannot understand when certain things take place. And the moment we think that we have somehow figured it out, we're really treating God as if we have understanding, we have control over him. And so we operate based on all those understandings. Now, I'm not saying don't have your theology, don't continue to learn more, but just realize that no matter how much of this you understand, even if you spend an entire lifetime studying it, don't think that you have exhausted all that God is. He's given us what we need to know, and we are on a need-to-know basis with him. And that means this is not our box that we control him with. What are some other boxes people can have? Prayer. That's another good thing, is it not? That somehow prayer can be a way of manipulating and controlling God. You know, our stance in prayer is not like those in the ancient world around Israel. When people prayed outside of Israel, their understanding was, I've got to do everything I can to manipulate this God. Butter him up a bit, you know. Make him think, oh, I'm the best one. I'm the one that's doing everything for you. And look at all that I brought you. Shouldn't you pay me back with all the things that you have for me, all the blessings? You know, that's a manipulation. And yet, God has made it pretty clear, and if you read the book of Psalms, you find out with all the laments and the confusion and all of that, God can't be manipulated. He does what he desires to do. What is our relationship with him in those contexts? Trusting him, obeying him. You know the old song, trust and obey. It's as simple as that. And yet, we will, through our prayers, try to manipulate him. Our prayers become the God in the box. We take that box into our battles. And we think that once I pray, God is going, he is obligated to answer that prayer, as long as I pray certain things. Our offerings can be the same thing. I've given so much to the Lord. In other words, all of these things can be means of manipulation. Now, I know it's hard for us to get out of our minds that, you know, these things are all good things, but they can be used in inappropriate ways. The ark was a very good thing for Israel. It was something God gave them to represent his presence. But was it all that God was? No, not at all. But the moment they start moving it around and thinking, we're going to win this battle because we have this, God does a weird thing. He allows it to be captured. And let me just give you a little preemptive. We're actually going to stop here. We're not going to finish the chapter because it's going to get into some birth issues and other things that are outside of this. But in chapter 5, when the Philistines get the ark, you know, they have victory. They're excited. And so they go to the temple of their god. The god's name is Dagon, which in Philistine language means grain. It's a fertility god. So it's one of the major gods that they worship. The funny thing is that in Hebrew, because it's a good storytelling, he's called Dagon, which in Hebrew, Dag means fish and On means little, so it's little fish. It's just a it's just a joke. But anyhow, here, God, and I can only imagine that the Philistines, when they captured the ark, they're thinking, this is the weirdest looking God we've ever seen. Because, you know, all the gods were always in representations, either human form. The Egyptians did some weird things with some animal forms, but everybody had something that looked like, okay, that could be a god. But how can God be a box? And what are these things up here? Well, it doesn't matter. This is their god. So you put their god at the feet of the statue of Dagon. And what happens when you put it there? Well, you leave it for the night. And of course, what you're thinking is, our gods defeated Israel's god. And now, the next morning, the statue's fallen down. So you get this very humorous thing. They have to pick their god up and put him back on this pedestal. And then they leave him for another night, and he falls again. This time his hands are cut off. You know, meaning no power. He doesn't have any power. And it happens on the threshold, so they have this weird superstition from that point on. They don't step on the threshold. It's kind of like stepping on a crack, break your mother's back. You know, they won't do that. So it's a very humorous thing. But what they do is they have all of that, and then God does this weird thing, and this is God's sense of humor. Anybody doesn't think God has a sense of humor, you know. Spend some time in Scripture, but also just think of life. I guarantee you, you'll find he has quite a sense of humor. Sometimes it's humor when you don't want it, but he'll have it for you anyhow. But in this particular case, the sense of humor is that he inflicts the Philistines with, and it says in your text, tumors. But most scholars are agreed that the word for tumors here really means hemorrhoids. So think of it. Here they have Israel's God. They think they've defeated him, and now they have a plague. But it's a very specific plague. It's a pain in the, well, anyhow, it's just, you know, so what do? They move him from one city to another. The Philistines had 5 cities, so they keep moving him. Here, we don't want this, you take it. Well, they send it to another city, guess what? They're all inflicted with the same thing. And so they're all in trouble. Can't sit down, can't do it. So they move it again. And then they take it to another city. And guess what? Same thing happens. Finally, they all meet together. All the kings of each of the cities say, we don't want this anymore. We don't know what this is, but we do not want it. So they get it on a cart. And again, a little bit of superstition, but God follows this. They put it on a cart with 2 calves that have not been weaned yet. They aren't. It's not the calves, it's the cows that have babies, that have calves. So the cows that have not stopped nursing their babies, well, every animal, you know, always, they're going to go back to their babies. So they put those 2 cows attached to this cart with the ark on it, and here's their thinking. If they go back to their babies, which they should normally do, then I guess we're stuck with this. But if they go in the other direction, then we know it's divine. It's supernatural. And guess what? They go in the other direction. And they take the ark to a city in Israel. It's right on the outskirts of Israel. And this is when they get to Beth Shemesh, it's actually, this is chapter 6 now, verse 12. They take it to Beth Shemesh, and you know what you would think? That Israel should have learned their lesson. You don't mess with this. This isn't just something to manipulate. God can't be manipulated. But here's where Indiana Jones gets their idea. They decide, here's the ark. They set it up in their city, and they all think this. How about we take a peek? Open the lid and see what's in there. The moment they open the lid, a massive number of people die. Now, I don't know if it was lightning and all the stuff that you see in the movie, but that happened. And so even the Israelites still haven't figured out God can't be controlled. And you don't mess with holy, sacred things that are set apart for Him that way. So the ark is moved to a house, a keeper, someone who's going to keep the ark until we get to David's time. It's going to sit in that house. And that's because the children of Israel don't even know what to do with it. So here's the challenge when you get to the end of all of this and all the story. I don't think any of us qualify to be the Philistines, even though that's the funny part. We are more like the children of Israel. And we have the chance, with all that God has given to us, to serve Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, but not to manipulate Him, not to control Him, and not to somehow lift the lid when we're not supposed to and try to figure Him out. Our stance before Him should be one of humility, submission, and obedience. That's what the ark should have represented to the children of God, but it didn't. And we have the same dangers today. We can still face the same issues. So the challenge for today is this. Whatever your God in the box might be, and it's going to take an inventory. You're going to have to think through. Am I doing this activity because I'm trying to control God, or am I doing it out of submission and obedience to Him? Are you in Sunday school today because you are submitting and obeying the Lord and trusting Him, wanting to hear from His Word, or is it some sort of manipulation? Are you in church for that reason? Are you giving for that reason? Are you praying for that reason? Are you reading your Bible each day for that reason? We have to constantly take inventory because it is our tendency to want to control. God made us to have dominion, and the problem is we want to have dominion with everything other than what He told us. And so we want to have control over even Him, and we can't. So that's the challenge for today. And I think I'll end with that. I don't know if you guys take questions or anything. If not, I'll pray. And does he usually pray when you're done? Okay, let me just go ahead and pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Yeah. That's correct, yeah.
And then before it was captured again, Jeremiah hit it, and we don't know where it's at.
That's
when Babylonians came into it.
That's correct. So the ark has quite a history, but this is a good part of its history. Okay, let me go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the stories that we have in your word, but they're not just stories to pique interest or just be exciting to read or funny. But they are there for lessons for us. And I ask that for each of us that we would take a genuine inventory of what we are doing and why we are doing it for you. That in all of the areas that you have worked in our lives and all of the things that you have asked us to do, may we truly do them for the right reasons, out of love and reverence and thanksgiving for you, rather than in order to manipulate or control you. We know that you have put yourself into exile in people's lives before, and you can do that with us as well. And so we ask that you would challenge our hearts, Strengthen us to obey you, to trust you, and to always recognize that you are our God and we are your people. And we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.